We resume our study regarding Saul, the worst sinner in history, by going back to Acts chapter 7. And this is where we'll note some of the things regarding Stephen as a martyr. We noted at the end of the first session how he was stoned to death on the charge of blasphemy. And now we're about to see what the Lord's thinking was regarding all of this. Here's how Acts 7:55 reads. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This was a vision by Stephen. He had the ability to look into heaven. It was an ability given him by the Holy Spirit. It's noted he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was able to view the throne room. And seated by the throne room, you usually find Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, it reads. But on this occasion, the Lord was not seated, but rather was standing. And so what you discern from that is that Stephen has been given the ultimate tribute. Jesus Christ is saluting Stephen. He is normally seated by the throne of God, and from that position he controls history. But for Stephen, Jesus rises, indicating that as a martyr, he will be personally received into heaven by Jesus Christ. It is not to my knowledge, some of you may know better, I know of no other case recorded where Jesus Christ stood in order to observe the sacrifice of a martyr and then welcome him personally into heaven. And if there are other instances, they are few and far between. This is an ultimate salute by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the meantime, Saul turns his hatred toward the believers and the various churches whom he begins to persecute. He has observed, and many think because the witnesses went to him to leave their cloaks so that they get better arm motion for throwing stones. He, therefore, is assumed to be the leader of that particular operation. And so this is possibly Saul's first official act as chief executioner for the Sanhedrin. Now, Stephen has been eliminated. Now he moves on to the rest of the church. Acts 8, verse 1. Saul consented to his, meaning Stephen's, death. And there began a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. So he starts at the home base of the incipient Christian church. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So they're going after the followers first. Eliminate the followers and then we'll get the leadership later, apparently is Paul's strategy. And Saul began ravaging the church. And we have lumianomai. That's the word translated ravaging. He entered house after house. Now the concept here is he would discover where Christians live and then he would go into the house and he would drag off men and women and he would put them into prison. Now you'll note here that he doesn't have a warrant. There is no habeas corpus. There is no checking with the judges at FISA. He just goes in and gets the Christians and he hauls them off. He puts them in prison and on other occasions they would be executed. Now here is some principles on the concept of a diaspora. A diaspora is the scattering of a people away from an ancestral homeland, and it is a means by which God has protected not only His chosen people, the Jews, but also church-age believers. The concept of diaspora is often good, especially it is always good when it involves a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Now the reason is if you stay concentrated in one geographic location, you're going to be an easier target than you would be if scattered abroad. And therefore, since Paul has now locked and loaded against the church, there are those in Jerusalem who spread out in several directions. And they go up through Judea and into Samaria. Some of them went into Anatolia, the eastern portions. Some of them went south toward Egypt and scattered hither and yon. That's a diaspora. And it was forced upon them by the terrorism of Paul and other members of the Sanhedrin. And because of this terrorism, it was necessary for them to disperse in such a way that it would be more difficult for Saul to round them up and then either imprison or execute them. Now, the principle that emerges from that is that a diaspora is good. Believers in the Jerusalem church were afraid to remain in the city, so they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. If you, as a believer in decades to come, discovered that there was a jihad against Christians and people were going house to house to root you out, to imprison you or execute you as the case might be, and you learned that they were concentrating presently on the St. Louis metropolitan area, you might disperse elsewhere. And it wouldn't be a bad idea, and you would do it for your own protection. God knows where you are. You will always be provided for. You will have your food, clothing, and shelter. Question is, are you willing to leave your stuff? Remember, when you walk away from the house, don't even bother locking the door. You've got to turn your back on what you've got and walk away from it, and you don't shed one tear. When it comes time to move on, then you move on. These Jews in Jerusalem, they had to leave whatever you can carry is all you can take. And you move better if you're not heavily loaded down. So how much do you like what you've got? I mean, you got enough guns, you can hold off for a while. How many rounds do you have? You can stay there as long as you've got rounds. And when you fire the last round, then they either get you, and you can sit there and contemplate, well, I should have moved out. That's the circumstance for these guys. Just put yourself in their shoes is what I'm trying to do. And so they decided to move out. Saul did track many of them down, but he had to do it. See, there's one thing about people doing the wrong thing. You can sit still and let them make it easy for them, or you can move out and make them have to track you. So if you're going to get me, then you're going to have to find me. And if you find me, okay, but you got it to do. Otherwise, he could have just concentrated his efforts in Jerusalem and wiped out a large contingent of believers, and that would have sent fear into the souls of those outside the city. You will not be surprised, I think, that if something should happen to you, you would have to deal with fear for a time. It's a very fearful thing. You're worried about your family, your children, if not your stuff. And so you have to have a period of time to get doctrinally oriented under the pressure of the moment. And when you hear that all of your friends and associates, brethren, have been murdered back in St. Louis, and you know that as soon as they get that area cleaned up, they're going to move out and track you down. There's a possibility you might be afraid for a while. That's what's going on here with these people. Saul did track them down, but he had it to do. Otherwise, he could have just concentrated his efforts in Jerusalem, just wiped out that contingent. Now, when political and religious circumstances force believers, I underlined that and made it in italic. When political and religious circumstances force believers to move away from their culture and heritage into another geographic location, then God permits this to happen for a reason, and it is their protection. Now, here a while back, I took up the study of Zionophobia, to be fearful of Zionism. I always have to give a disclaimer on this. I am not, nor should you be, anti-Zionist. It's none of our business where anybody lives. If the Jews want to all move back to Israel, that's their business, and that's fine with me. And it's God's duty to take care of them as best He can. But the issue is they've been dispersed. And they've been dispersed to the four corners of the world, and it is for their protection. Because one of the primary targets in the appeal trial is the elimination of the Jew. And if you put enough of them in one central geographic location, they're easier targets. One of the fears presently facing Israel is the fact that Iran is developing a nuclear weapon, and they are not shy to tell anyone who's curious that they intend to drop a load on Jerusalem. I don't know how they're actually going to manage that. They don't want to hit the Dome of the Rock. That's off limits. So they have to make sure that there's no collateral damage to that. But nevertheless, their objective is to hit Israel. And if they have nuclear weapons, they're going to have the inclination to do this. Well, why would they want to bomb Israel? Because they want Jews dead and Israel gone. It's as simple as that. And if you read up on the subject, you'll find that they're not in the least bit bashful to admit to this. They want the Jews dead and gone, and what is called Israel returned to whoever would win that fight. But it would be a bunch of Arabs. So therefore, the situation of diaspora being good is exemplified by the present condition of the Jew. And they're scattered over the entire world, and that is for their protection. But Zionism takes them back to one central geographic location. And I'm simply saying that understanding the scriptures and knowing that Lucifer has them as a primary target, that I am fearful for the Jew, that they are going back to Israel and therefore making themselves an easier target for their enemies. That's not anti-Zionism. It's being fearful of it on behalf of the Jew. Now, that, again, is an example of God protecting Israel, the concept of diaspora. And in this case, it was protection from Sanhedrin-sponsored terrorism, with Saul acting as their field agent in the mold of Jack Bauer. However, Jack is after the bad guys while Saul was after the church. And there's a difference. And we see his maniacal obsession against believers in Luke's use of the word lumanami. It is a hapax legomenon and has a host of meanings, all closely related. Let's note some of them, and you'll see the kind of pressure that these early Christians were under. Lumanami is defined in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 312, as follows. Notice the variety of definitions, but they're all closely related. To treat disgracefully, to do an injury, to hurt, to imperil, to destroy, to devastate, to treat infamously, to injure, to corrupt, to disfigure, to shame, to annihilate with a suggestion of the arbitrary, irrational, and wanton. The fierce and relentless nature of the persecution depicted in Acts 8:3, Acts 9:1, and Acts 22:4 is reflected in the choice of this word. And it is derived from the noun lume in the sense of shameful treatment. Now, in the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, page 481, the definitions are to do harm, to injure, to damage, spoil, ruin, or destroy. And Saul was trying to destroy the church in Acts 8:3. The New Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, page 383, to affix a stigma, to dishonor, spot, defile, to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, devastate, ruin. It is said of Saul as the cruel and violent persecutor in Acts 8, verse 3. And so in Acts 8:3, lumanami is the perfect middle indicative. The imperfect is an ingressive perfect. It's also called an inchoative or an inceptive imperfect. And we go for a definition of this to the Greek grammar by Daniel Wallace, page 544. He defines the ingressive imperfect. The imperfect is often used to stress the beginning of an action with the implication that it continued for some time. And clarification and amplification of this concept, the imperfect stresses the beginning but implies that the action continues. Thus, the translation for the inceptive imperfect ought to be began doing. In the somatic situation, the ingressive imperfect is especially used in narrative literature, and that's the context of Acts chapter 7 and 8. It's narrative. And this is when a change in activity is noted. It is possibly the most common imperfect in narrative because it introduces a topic shift. And so we have the ingressive imperfect And it means to begin doing something and once begun to do it continuously. The middle voice is indirect. Paul acts for himself and in his own interest. He is driven internally from his own lust pattern, from his own arrogance, and from his own hatred to do these things. And he justifies all of it. The declarative indicative is that this is a statement of historical fact. Now, this verb indicates that the murder of Stephen marked the beginning of Paul's campaign against the church, which continued without pause all the way to the Damascus Road incident. In fact, the reason he was going to Damascus is he had decided to turn his attention to that city and the Christians who lived there. He was relentless, and therefore he had an insatiable lust to find Christians and deal with them in whatever manner he felt necessary, be it imprisonment, be it some form of persecution, or to actually execute them. And so the concept, the change of pace here is when Paul, at the martyrdom of Stephen, this was the beginning point of the persecution of the original church. And Paul was the point man for this. And he was justified in his own soul for many reasons that he had in his own disposition. Not only did the Sanhedrin back him, not only did they give him credentials to do this, he was a willing participant. In fact, he probably volunteered for the job. And they looked at his attitude and said, well, you'd probably be pretty good at it, so okay, here's your badge. And so virtually every word used to define luminami describes Saul's disposition toward believers, and he mounted a jihad against them, and he did so without remorse. I hope you will note that religion drove Saul to this point. When you have a religion that tells you that it is legitimate to track the heathen, the great Satan, the infidel down and kill him, and to keep doing it until he's gone, then you get the idea of the kind of lust and hatred that religion can brew in the soul of a person. Saul was the first documented terrorist, and he is showing us what Judaism had sunk to in the first century. And he was nothing more than a terrorist on a jihad against Christianity. Now, who started what against whom? Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging Luminami, the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Now, the translations in the NIV and the New American Standard bring out the ingressive imperfect. They translate this, Saul began ravaging the church. A better translation would read, Saul began an ongoing campaign to destroy the church. That's the better translation. And luminami, therefore, means this, especially in this imperfect. It means to start something and to continue with it relentlessly. Saul began an ongoing campaign to destroy the church. Now, that is demonically inspired, and it's been that way since the martyrdom of Stephen. An ongoing campaign, ongoing luminami, the destruction of the church. And Lucifer continues with this objective today. He's doing it in very subtle ways today. He's doing it through propaganda. He's doing it through deceit. He's doing it through prestidigitation, verbally. But he has, as his target, believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible, the church, Jesus Christ, moral standards that are found in Scripture. They're being blurred or ignored. And the progressives have a big job on their hands because so many words in the English vocabulary have origins in biblical meanings. So ultimately, we're going to have words go down the memory hole. Saul began an ongoing campaign to destroy the church, entering house after house, those occupied by believers, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, following his salvation, Paul on occasion would testify of his crimes as an illustration of who he was before his conversion, and also to amplify the assertion that he was the world's worst sinner. Now, Paul admits to King Agrippa his crimes against Christians in Acts 26. We noted this earlier, but we want to note a few details about it this trip through. His first confession is of a propaganda campaign against Christ. Acts 26:9. I was convinced that it was necessary I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. See, he's speaking as if he were Saul. That's how he referred to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, when he was on this campaign. Jesus the Nazarene. And he wanted to do things hostile. And that's Enantius. And Enantius means opposition to, opposition against, to be contrary to be counter to. So he's got his sights on the church, to be hostile to the name of Christ. Paul then describes how the pursued Christians, how he pursued Christians to the death. Acts 26:10. This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints, now notice he's referring to them as saints now, thus fellow believers. That's a gizmo up here. That's H-A-G-I-O-S, saints. Who's a saint? Somebody that knocks out a few miracles? Or is it someone who simply has believed in Christ? Scripture says you're a saint when you have believed in Christ and you're a member of the royal family. That's a saint. Now, was he calling them saints as Saul? No, he's not. He's Paul now, and he's testifying before King Agrippa, and he's giving him a rundown on how he used to behave. And now he refers to them as saints. This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, and when they were put to death, I voted against them. Now, I would make the proclamation that one of the challenges American believers are going to face in the 21st century is the denouncement of Christ and His doctrines. We already see it. The doctrines of Christ are being besmirched. The standards of biblical truth are being denied. The Bible is being laughed at. It's being denounced. It's being held up to ridicule. Where in the past a person who was a Christian and sought to study the Word in order to improve his behavior, to be a better person, a better citizen, a better servant for Christ, these people were looked upon as necessary elements in a free society. There were no threats from people like this. They were honorable people. They would not steal, cheat, lie, mess around with the neighbor's wife and all of that. They were held to standards and there were restraints. And therefore people could trust one another. Didn't have to lock your doors. You could walk out of the house and leave them unlocked and come back and find nothing molested. I remember when I was a child, we never locked the door. When we left, there was no need to. No one would dare go into another person's home. Now you better have them bolted with sirens that go off if somebody walks by. I drive by my neighbor's house and floodlights flash on everywhere. I feel like, uh-oh, they got me now. So everybody's got their... This is supposed to be a free society. And when somebody walks by your house, floodlights go on. You go up and touch the front door, sirens go off, the police come. God knows what all else. You have a right to remain silent. But also, I was just going to my house. Sure you were. Within this century, Christians will be punished if they do not, in essence, blaspheme by denouncing doctrine in favor of politically correct laws that are designed to protect minorities under the assumption that Christian theology is not only the majority religion, but also intolerant. Who are the minorities? Anything that's not Christian. Who does that give a leg up on? Some of the most evil terrorists on earth. So you've got an inversion of thought here. where those that are truly evil are being cut slack, while those who are the peacemakers are being vilified. This goes on long enough, it gets momentum. Minds change, dispositions are altered, viewpoints, therefore, are centered on Christianity being evil, and those who follow it, therefore, must be dealt with accordingly. Saul mounted, therefore, a vicious jihad against the original Christians of the first century, Acts 26:11. And I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. I forced them to blaspheme, and being excessively maniacal, the New American Standard translates this furiously enraged. But when you go to perisos eminami, an extreme state of psychosis, that is murder lust, in order to be psychotic, and it's my view that this kind of psychosis, as it is called today, is not some kind of mental damage in the sense that a person just can't help himself. How do you get to this kind of psychosis? You have to have something going on in the lust pattern. You have to have hatred billowing up from the limbic system into the conscious mind and stimulating hatred for people for a cause. Why did he hate the Christians? Because he felt that they were following a fraudulent leader named Jesus the Nazarene. And they had to be dealt with. They were a threat to Judaism. And I am therefore justified and I am right to do what I'm doing. Now, is that some kind of mental illness? Or is that an attitude problem? Don't we think Paul's got an attitude here? And you get yourself an attitude. Kids get attitudes. I've had my mother say, I think you've got an attitude. I often wondered what she meant by that. Because I felt like I was attituding just fine. But she said, no, your attitude is wrong. You got to change your attitude. And so she'd take it up with my dad, and my dad would say, well, you just have to come around to your mama's way of thinking. And that's just pretty good advice. You just orient and adjust, come around to mama's way of thinking. Paul had an attitude. And with that attitude, he went with it, and it was not a mental illness. It was generated by arrogance, hatred, religious arrogance, murder lust, all of these things combined to make him a ferocious terrorist. And therefore, we can say he was in an extreme state of psychosis, but more accurately stated, his lust pattern was out of control. Therefore, he was driven by hatred of religious arrogance. He was a terrorist who declared a personal jihad against any and all Christians. I kept on persecuting them even into other cities. Now, all of these atrocities define Saul as the world's worst sinner. Note that what the Bible considers the most evil acts are not only murder, which is the destruction of another's free will, but also the murder of the mind through persecution, through brutality, threats, fear tactics, intimidation, propaganda, delusion. That's what's going on today. And if you don't have doctrine to identify these assaults on your soul and on your thinking, then you will be deluded by it and you will be brought in under their umbrella of authority. And you will submit to it willingly. Doctrine is the only source of data that can interpret this, define it, and reject it. Otherwise, you're done for. Notice here that murder is the overt act. The rest are psychological. How about the penalty for murder? What should that be? Well, take a look at the restitution. What's restitution for murder? How do you restore a person's life that you've taken? How do you do that? Well, you can't. So you have to ante up yours. And that's capital punishment. What about these people here that he is intimidating through persecution? What's restitution for that? How do you restore the soul of an individual that's been bombarded with all types of propaganda? The lie has been infused. Is it possible to restore a person that has had their souls bombarded in this way? I'll tell you the only restitution for that, and that's the Word of God. The only thing that can restore a soul is the Word of God. And you need to get around to restoring the soul of those who are spewing the propaganda. You can't restore the soul of someone who's been propagandized with a lie, with the exception of them deciding to inculcate the Word of God. And therefore, there are people all over this country with whom nothing can be done. Can't do anything about the propagandists, but convert them. Freedom of speech allows them to tell the lie, and they do it daily. Principle. If the church is destroyed in client nation America, then the sins that its theology is designed to restrain will be unleashed, and civilization will devolve into chaos. And we're involved in doing that now. And it won't last. The order will not last. Now, back in 1921, as is post-World War I, a Brit wrote a poem called The Second Coming. He had just seen, I guess, what motivated him. I didn't do the research. It wasn't available. But what motivated William Butler Yeats to write The Second Coming? Was he convinced of all of the horrors of World War I that surely the end must be near? Did he see the breakdown of authority throughout Europe? Did he see it in England? Did he see that things were not tranquil as they should be because of the way people thought? They were intimidated in certain ways, but nevertheless there was a loss of thought in Great Britain and in Europe. And so what happens when there is a loss of thought? Now, these words are taken from the poem, The Second Coming. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. What's the center? The center is dominant, correct thought possessed by the pivot, is the way we would translate that. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Corruptio optimi pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. And when the church buys the lie, that's the worst of all. Now, had Saul and the Jewish hierarchy been successful in fomenting a blood-dimmed tide against the incipient Christianity, then the Luciferian rebellion would have been victorious in the appeal trial. Now, that was the issue on the table in the first century. At the martyrdom of Stephen, Lucifer kicked off a campaign, an ongoing campaign against the church with the intent of destroying it. And Saul was the leader. Now, why are we noting this? We're noting it because we want to show that anybody can be saved if they simply believe in Christ. No one is too sinful because Paul wasn't. And when Paul believed in Christ, not only was he saved from his future in the lake of fire, he was delivered from that. That's what sozo means, to be delivered from danger. And I can tell you there's no more dangerous place than a lake of fire. He was delivered from danger, but if he was delivered from danger, into what was he then delivered into? And that would be eternal life. And eternal life, therefore, has to be emphasized as a part of the gospel. For the reason that Jesus Christ came into this world was to save sinful man. Well, to save him from what? The lake of fire. And if he is delivered from the lake of fire, to what is he delivered into? He's delivered into eternal life. Eternal life is the result of believing in Christ. And if you do not believe, when you place your faith in Christ, that he not only saves you from your sins, but having done that, you have eternal life, then you misunderstand his sacrifice on the cross, and you, quite probably, are not even saved. Why? For if you don't believe that by believing in him and his work on the cross that you have eternal life, you obviously believe you still are in danger of the lake of fire. And if you believe that, you don't get the message of the gospel. We'll continue this study on Tuesday, and we'll pick up the blood-dimmed tide that Paul is unleashing against the church in the first century. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. And it is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by them, that it will contribute to our advance, that these things will provide for us insight into those who would seek to destroy us, and that we would therefore be able to build a plot line that is stronger than the assaults of Cosmos Diabolicus. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.